before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, to do his just command, to seek righteousness, to humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Kerithites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God shall be mindful of them, and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab, and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capital. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation shall be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and glory. And as we were speaking this morning, we were reminded that all Scripture is breathed out by you, including our passage here. So we thank you for your word and for giving it to us. We ask for your Spirit to be present with us, that each of us would have understanding by your Spirit's work in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear, hearts to receive. I pray that you would help me as I speak to be clear. I pray that you would be honored and lifted high, and that Christ would be glorified. We pray this all through him. Amen. You may be seated. I came across an article. It was called The Quiet Power of Humility, and it was from April of this year in the New York Times. And it's written by a fellow named Peter Wehner, I believe his name is, W-E-H-N-E-R. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. He declares himself to be some kind of Christian. I'm not sure from reading the article where he fits in our spectrum, but he was writing about the quiet power of humility, and he starts the article this way. Over breakfast with a social psychologist I know, I asked him what constructive contribution Christians could make to public life. An atheist who finds much to admire in the religion, he answered simply, humility. And then the writer goes on to write, comment about this a bit. He says, that is a perfectly reasonable hope. Unfortunately, however, humility is a neglected Christian virtue. This is rather odd, given that humility should be a defining trait of Christians. And then further, towards the end of the article, he writes, at the core of Christian doctrine is the belief that we have all fallen short, that our loves are disordered and our lives sometimes a mess, and therefore we are in need of grace. As a result, one of the defining qualities of a Christian's witness to the world should be gentleness, an ironic spirit, and empathy. The mark of genuine humility is not self-abasement as much as self-forgetting, which in turn allows us to take an intense interest in the lives of others. I don't commend the article as a commentary on the scriptures, nor even fully orthodox. I'm just pointing out that what struck me was that opening paragraph, that here's this fellow talking to an atheist, and he asked him, what could Christians contribute? And the answer was humility, and they note that that is rare among Christians, at least from their perspective. What's interesting is that it's not new, both to God's people or to the world generally, that arrogance would be a quality that we possess and exhibit, nor that humility would be rare among us. Zephaniah, in this chapter, will lay out as a chief sin for judgment by the Lord as a lack of humility, or sometimes he writes it as sheer arrogance. We see this in verse 1, verse 10, verse 15. Thus our passage gives some specificity to the Lord's judgment of all mankind. So if you were with us a few weeks ago, or if you glanced back at chapter 1, you would remember or see that judgment took place in two places. Zephaniah gives judgment to the whole world, all mankind, but then he specifies Judah as the target of the Lord's judgment. Here in our chapter, we actually see more of the specificity to the judgment of all mankind as the Lord targets the nations that are surrounding Judah at this time, at the time that it was written. And some of them maybe are familiar to you, Moab and Ammon and Nineveh and the Philistines. I mean, these should be names of places or peoples that ring familiar because you've read through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. And I suppose if you were even more inquisitive and you looked at a map, you would see that Judah sat right in the middle of all of these groups, on the Philistines along the coast, and then the rest going southwest all the way around to the north, that they were troubling for Israel, and then Judah after Israel was taken away. What we're going to see here, though, is that the Lord is going to execute judgment on the nations, particularly in our passage on the nations that are surrounding Judah. His purpose seems to be to cleanse the land and to prepare it. And we get bits of this. To prepare it as a pasture for a humble remnant, a flock who will seek him and will worship him in spirit and truth, so to worship him properly. Now, make no mistake, the emphasis is upon the judgment. But interspersed in all of this judgment, we get these tiny bits of hope. Tiny bits that the Lord will work to form a remnant, a people, and restore, that he may be their shepherd, and we may be his flock. Now, certainly when we come to the New Testament, we see that the Lord gathers people, and he does so from all the nations, not simply from this one particular group of people. And as we're told in John chapter 10, the Lord brings these sheep from these various places into one sheepfold or one sheep pen. And he is their shepherd, and he leads them, and he feeds them, among other things. He protects them. And he calls on them to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that's just the partial fulfillment of this, because we see towards the end of Revelation that ultimately there is a place where the Lord gathers his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in this place where he gathers them, it is completely cleansed of all wickedness. In fact, it is very clear that nothing evil can get into this place as he bars all evil and wickedness and sin from it. Ultimately, and as Zephaniah looks into the future, he sees this various fulfillments and then ultimately the big fulfillment as the Lord gathers his people from the nation. Let's talk about the judgment first. Maybe we could say we'll get that out of the way. But let's talk about that first. That looms large here, the judgment upon the nations, and the nations are the ones that are listed here. Verse 4 seems to almost abruptly change. The first couple of verses are talking about a remnant. We'll move to that in a minute. But verse 4 seems to just abruptly, or from nowhere, begin to point at judgment at these nations. It just begins to name them. To the west, on the Mediterranean coast, the Philistines. You just have to be a casual reader of the Old Testament to know that these people were a thorn in Israel's side for pretty much their whole existence. Maybe subdued only during the time of David and Solomon, and then from there they continued to be a thorn. To the east, Judah's cousins, Moab and Ammon, you know, from Lot, from his daughters, and the wickedness that came. But the cousins that were there, who were hostile to Israel even as they entered the promised land. To the north and the south, Assyria, to the north, and Cush, or Ethiopia, to the south. Seemingly extreme points of what we call the Fertile Crescent. And Cush may have been Egypt, but sometimes it could have been the further south, closer to what we consider modern Ethiopia. So these are the nations that surround out the nation of Judah at this point. Their sins, now applied in all of this, of course, is idolatry. But really what is named particularly is arrogance, taunting, being shameless about rejecting the Lord. And the Lord here, you can hear the words, I maybe won't rehearse them, but that he gives what we understand as judgment, retributive just judgment. He gives to them what they are due for their rejection of him, for their shameless taunting of both Israel and thus the taunting of the name of the Lord, the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain here, using it improperly. And so he gives to them retribution for their sins and for their crimes against Israel and Judah, going all the way back to when Moab and Ammon would not allow passage of Israel through their land into the promised land. So this dates way back, and their punishment is retributive for that. But it's summarized in this idea or this word of arrogance, this sin of a pride that exalts itself above God. Arrogance, we're told, toward God stems from our natural sinful pride. This is a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden as they assert themselves. You know, you hear the serpent's question, do you want to be like God? Now, he wasn't saying that in the truly biblical way of reflecting the image of God properly, but in asserting yourself to be above God. Do you want to know the good and evil in this way that God knows it, and to assert yourself to be the one who stands as the bearer of good and evil, the standard of good and evil? And so, like Paul will eventually say in Romans, that they exchanged the glory of God for images. And God gave them over to their sinfulness. This is how this unfolds in the book, in the chapter of Zephaniah. So we can rehearse the sins. They're easy enough to see in there. The taunting and the arrogance are the big ones that are named. Implied in their arrogance, of course, is a rejection of God himself and the assertion of themselves above him, to stand in authority over God. And God says he will bring them low. He will famish their gods. He will bring retribution upon them. In fact, what we have here is not only judgment for these nations. It is true enough, and these nations were swept up. So if we want to think about it historically, what the Lord has done here is he brings Babylon in, and he brings Babylon in not simply to bring judgment to Judah, which he does, but judgment to the surrounding nations as well. And so we have that judgment, and that judgment is specified. We know that historically. And yet, like judgments in the Old Testament, it seems to be a pattern for final judgment. In other words, it simply gives us a template that this is how or why the Lord will judge the nations, the world. So Zephaniah 1 gives us that kind of template where it gives us judgment to Judah, judgment to all mankind. And then Zephaniah 2 particularizes the whole earth to meaning the nations surrounding Judah at that time. Local particular judgments have stood for full and final judgment. So you think about it. The flood. It was a judgment upon those people on the earth, the whole earth, but it was a particular judgment. And yet the Peter in the New Testament says, well, this is a template for this kind of final judgment where the Lord will come in fire and burn up the world, you know, the whole world, as the whole world was covered with water. Sodom and Gomorrah, a local particular judgment. We hear that echo here, that a couple of these nations will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They will be these nettles and these salt pits and these tar pits. They will be wiped clean. And we see that carried through into the New Testament, that there's a devastation to the earth. If you will, to use a modern way of saying it, a scorched earth policy in God's judgment. The New Testament kind of picks up on this pattern. We've been seeing it in Romans chapters 1 through 3. We've been rehearsing that in our evening worship at the time. We were in the chapter, just beginning chapter 3. But we heard that it wasn't just Gentiles who sinned, but it was Jews who sinned as well. So there was all people who sinned. We haven't gotten to the conclusion yet, but we've seen all people have come under God's judgment. Are we seeing it even now? And then awaiting for the final and full judgment for those who do not receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. Now, I would say it this way as well. We, in terms of how we want to think about this passage, we ought not to think about these enemies of Judah as being the enemies of the United States, something like that. That is not a proper way of reading this. America is not a chosen nation. It's not a special nation. It's not in any kind of covenant relationship with the Lord. Thus, we're not expecting the Lord to judge Canada and Mexico and Cuba. You know, think of some nations around us. That's not the point of this. The point of this is that it's judgment that comes to the people of God and then the enemies of the people of God. And we hear that kind of template in the New Testament. Peter himself tells us that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. The Lord chastens his people. If you put it this way, this is how his judgment to us comes, as a chastening, instruction, and discipline. And we were told, and we're actually told this in our own confession and catechisms, that we hold out the judgment of the Lord as a warning, that those who reject the Lord's grace, that those who reject his mercy and his forgiveness, those who spurn the grace of the Lord, will receive God's judgment. We've seen this in the Old Testament several times, that you take for granted God's grace. You think that you're okay and live how you want and see that you're actually not okay, and the Lord brings judgment. So the warning stands. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Thankfully, he's given to us a means of executing that judgment through the elders, and Lord willing, it's mainly and most of the time only in terms of instruction, in that way, admonition, exhortation. Rarely, but occasionally, it's in the form of the negative discipline that comes with admonition and so forth through excommunication. But we understand that judgment is here. But we also understand that we receive the better type of judgment, the instructional kind, the disciplining kind, the chastening kind. As a father loves a child, not the kind that the world is going to get, but yet it stands and looms large behind us. And we take it, and it has a warning that comes to us. And we need to heed that warning. That's what Peter tells us. We need to heed the warning that judgment comes at the end, and that there's a day of reckoning, and that we are to live properly before the Lord until that day, not spurning his grace, not thinking he doesn't see our sin, not hiding from him in that and covering our sins. And we take the warning as well that judgment will come to the world and the Lord will execute it. Now, we've rehearsed this already. I'm not going to say it other than in one sentence to say that the Lord is active in judging and that it's he who does the judging. He says he will come and do these things. He may use the means, in this case of Babylon, but ultimately he will come in judgment himself. He will use means to judge the world, but he will come in judgment. He is active in it. That's the judgment of the Lord as it stands, and it looms large in our passage. But thankfully, even though chapter 3 is really the chapter that gives us all of the hope that is going to be found in the book of Zephaniah, the last part of the chapter, there are a couple of verses interspersed in here that give us just enough hope that we want to hang our hats on. That there is, secondly speaking, after the judgment of the Lord, there is the beginnings of a remnant. The beginnings of a remnant. This is a thread that winds its way through the Old Testament. I think it finds some fulfillment in the New Testament with the people of God, those who have done what is said here, that they have humbled themselves and they come in righteousness and worship the Lord. Now we want to understand that it is the Lord himself who does this for his people. And yet, we want to recognize that as the New Testament opens up, Israel is still in bondage, if you will. They're under the Roman rule. That what is called for here in terms of the proper worship and the other parts of the humility of it, that it's not found within Israel as a whole. And so we begin to see that the Lord opens up this fulfillment not simply to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. And so what we have here, beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is a call for the Lord, by the Lord, to gather. So the day of the Lord here is framed with the commands of we talked about the day of the Lord in chapter 1, the judgment beginning in verse 4. All of this is framed in these couple of verses with a call to gather. In fact, it's given a couple of times in these verses. And what we see is the application is both corporate and individual. So we want to think of it, as I've just mentioned from 2 Peter chapter 3, that we are thinking ourselves individually of this, but we're thinking of the people of God as a whole, or all of God's covenant people. But we want to humble ourselves. This is the call to gather and be humble before him. The Lord calls the humble, is what we're told, to gather together. In fact, gather is repeated, and just so that we understand our place in this and understand the humility that the Lord is enjoining upon his people, the gathering is a word. The word gather is a word that's used to gather sticks and stubble, so for a fire, let's say. So the gathering together is not this grand event. I suppose if any of you were ever camping and you had to go out into the woods and look for some firewood and just to look for some starter stuff, you know, the kind of any kind of dry sticks and stubble that are there to get the fire going. That's kind of what it is. You're not looking for anything grand. You're looking for just bits. That's how the Lord is seeing the people that he's calling to gather together. So they see themselves, or should see themselves, humbly. So it's the humble that are gathering together. They recognize themselves as that. They're stubble. I'm stubble. You're stubble. But they're also called the nations. This is one of a few instances in the Old Testament where the Jewish people particularly are called the Goyim, you know, the nations. That was who they didn't want to be. They were the Jews, not the nations. And here they're likened to the nations themselves. In other words, it's going to be what Paul is eventually going to tell us in a more direct, propositional manner, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that your ethnic status does not promote you past this level of all have sinned. And so we're already seeing this in Zephaniah, that it is the people of Israel, or Judah in this case, they are considered to be like the nations. Thus, they need to humble themselves and repent, turn back to the Lord. This is what he's calling them to do. We see this begin to happen in small ways among the Jewish people. We see it happen this in large ways as the floodgates of salvation then are opened to the people of to all people in the New Testament. So what we're saying here is that the day of judgment is secure. It's a day that's decreed. And before that day, you are to seek the Lord. You are to gather yourself. This has been the perennial problem. This is what we see time and time again, that you are called upon to do something that you're incapable of doing. Seek the Lord. Paul tells us no one seeks the Lord. Actually, the Psalms tell us that. No one seeks the Lord. No one. All have sinned. And so what we find is that this call is particularly going forth within the covenant community. In other words, it's the people who know God. They are the ones who are to gather themselves together. They are the ones who are to humble themselves before the Lord and the world. These are the ones who are to gather. And so this is the call that goes forth And we call people to repentance, to faith, and to say, humble yourselves before the Lord. Gather together with God's people and walk out in this humility that God calls you to. So what is he doing when he gathers you together? Because he's the one who enables you to seek him. What does he do for you there? So how is this happening within the covenant community? Well, we're told two things, that he feeds and he restores. The first one is that the Lord feeds. We see this kind of interspersed in the judgment are these kind of small statements of hope. That while the beginning of the fulfillment was post-exile, Israel remained captives in their land. But verse 7 here gives us this inkling of hope. It's a metaphor of salvation, that the humble remnant will find pasture. Now, I want you to notice here that the way this is constructed, the way it's written for us, is that it's not that they will bring sheep to this place and pasture them, but it is that the people themselves will be the sheep who will find the pasture land in and among the nations. So the pasture land takes place among and in the land of the Philistines. That says something about how the Lord is thinking about the land and how he's thinking about feeding his flock and who those people are. It's the people who will find it this pasture. It's this humble remnant who will be pastured by the Lord. In fact, the idea of the sheep shepherd metaphor is common. You know, this Psalm 23, Psalm 79, and 95, this idea of the Lord feeding his people. Ezekiel 34, in that chapter, also has the sheep shepherd metaphor. And then, of course, in John chapter 10, which is where we're told that he brings other sheep from other folds, if you will, into his one sheepfold. So he's referencing the idea that the Gentiles are going to come in and join the sheep that are already there. Zephaniah is already talking about this, but he's using the metaphor in the other way. He's saying that the pasture land will be among the Philistine land. So he's referencing the fact that it's not going to be simply the land of Israel, but it's going to be this foreign land where pasturing will take place. And that the idea of shepherding the sheep is, of course, that the Lord knows his sheep. He calls them by name, we're told. We understand, among other things, that God's elective purposes in calling a people to himself, setting them aside for his purposes and his use. But we also see, in terms of the sheepfold, the pen that protects the sheep and the sustenance of the sheep in the feeding of them with his particular word that gives them life. And so we're to eat God's word. We understand it also in terms of the eating of the Lord's Supper. But the idea is that he sustains us and he feeds us with his word. He nourishes us. So to use the metaphor all the way through Psalm 23, he leads us to those streams and those pastures where we receive nourishment and sustenance. But he is our shepherd, and he is the one who does this for us. But we also see that the Lord's people are scattered among the nations. We saw this in the book of Acts as we moved from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, that the proclamation of the gospel went forth, and in doing so, it found sheep, if you will, and set up places of nourishment for them all throughout the Mediterranean world, at least in terms of Acts. This is why the humble remnant is found within the covenant community, because it relies on the sustenance of the word and the sacraments. It relies on the protection of the wilds from the evil one. And it relies on the place where the Lord knows his people, that is the people of the elect. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not neglect the meeting together of one another. It's in the context of not simply sustenance, but it's in the context of persevering in our faith. It is receiving God's word of nourishment on a regular basis that the Lord provides for us, and hence our meeting together regularly. So in verse 7, we see in the midst of all this judgment, we see this hook of hope. We see how it plays out as the events unfold into the New Testament. We also find that the Lord restores. And we're told this in verse 10, 11. Well, we may tend to think of restoration in purely material terms. We ought not to think of it that way. The Lord's restoration here centers, I think, upon upon the proper relation between the Lord and people. And the whole context of this, in terms of Judah as God's people and the Lord, is that their relationship is broken. And that it seems irreparable, except that the Lord would act. That then he himself was to be their inheritance, fully and completely. You get this when the Lord speaks to Abraham. I will be your inheritance. I will be your great reward, he said. Yes, he was to give to him a land and a people and all those things. But the Lord didn't just promise him stuff. Particularly that stuff which was passing away, like a land. But he said, I will be your great reward. I am your inheritance. You will inherit me. Can you understand the implications of a relationship in which you inherit the Lord, the creator and redeemer of all, creator of all things, redeemer of everything, of his people, of the cosmos? We inherit the Lord, we're told. And I think that that's the restoration that Zephaniah is at least pointing to. Because the Lord is the ultimate inheritance of his people. In our gathering, because the whole thrust of this, again, is the humble remnant gathering together to seek the Lord. The humble remnant gathering together, we're told later that all the knees would bow, you know, on all these different places, that people would turn to the Lord in worship, that the Lord would institute true worship among the people. That the right relationship, the ultimate inheritance of the Lord, is what he's driving at. This is the restoration that we seek and that we receive. Again, as we consider that an ultimate fulfillment is being with the Lord in eternity, I fear sometimes that is not something that we want to inherit. That it may sound like a turnoff, a boring, or something like that, that we would inherit the Lord. That we would be with him and meet him face to face. That we would receive him and all of his sustenance. And that somehow that might not work for us. Because we want to turn it over to the more material aspects of it. So speaks of gold or something. As fabulous as all that is, however that's going to look for us, we receive the Lord and we inherit him. Particularly this is borne out in proper worship. In fact, I think it's borne out ultimately in the covenant purpose where, the covenant promise where the Lord has promised both the Old Testament and we see it repeated in the New, I will be your God and you will be my people. That there is a restoration to the broken relationship from that Adam and Eve did back in the garden, that there's complete restoration. In fact, verses 9 and 10 speak of plundering the enemy also. An Exodus motif, so if you remember back to the Exodus, that they took the plunder of the Egyptians and left from them. So you get this idea of an exodus and a restoration and a coming together, if you will. The restoration was, of course, at Mount Sinai, where God and the people came and met and covenanted together. So the imagery is pulled forward, and then in the New Testament, it is given a new life in a slightly different way. And then lastly, humility and worship are signs for us. The sign, if you will, is that the remnant are humble people. So if ultimately the fulfillment comes into the people of God, as they're now constituted, one of the marks of his people is that we are to be humble. Now, humility can be a form of self-abasement. That could be good. That could be bad. I mean, we can have a form of self-abasement that attempts to do things to yourself in a religious manner that attempts to find your way to God, things like that. But that when it's used positively, that's not what it means. So maybe we could say it this way. It's thinking properly about yourself. So not thinking poorly about yourself, but thinking properly about yourself. The nations, even Judah, are judged for this arrogance, or this pride, this self-exaltation. We see this at the end. I am, and there is no one else. You get that echoing of, I am. You know, I'm exalting myself. You get the echo all the way through verse 1 and 10 of the taunting of the Lord, having a false pride. But humility is before God and one another. So First Peter chapter 5. Peter exhorts in his writing, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humility for us as his people, this is what Zephaniah is echoing. Or maybe he's resounding it first, and Peter echoes it in a specific manner. That the judgment comes upon the arrogant. The grace comes to the humble. That we, as his people, are to clothe ourselves in humility. So among other things, it's a proper thinking of ourselves, both in relationship to God and to one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Again, in the mixture, if you will, of all of these virtues, or this fruit of a life sanctified before the Lord. That among the many things that we are to exhibit as God's people is humility. Meekness of Christ. We can tend to think of ourselves improperly. Sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think of ourselves as better than other people. Maybe in a socioeconomic way, maybe we have an assertion of pride in an ethnic way, maybe we have an assertion of pride in a religious way. You know, I'm this kind of Christian and not that kind, and thus I'm by implication better than that one. There are all sorts of ways that we can exhibit this kind of pride. I know more than you, so let me show my knowledge by telling you how smart that I am. Stuff like that. We do this all the time. I do it. Probably you do it. But if you don't, people that you know do it. Relatives, friends, that kind of thing. But you know, we can think of ourselves wrongly in the other way as well. You know, I'm nothing but a worm and that's it. And I think so lowly of myself that whatever God came to me in grace and mercy and whatever he did to give me new life seems to not count for anything. Or whatever gifts and talents that he's given to me, I simply want to squash them. And I fear sometimes that some of us can go that route as well. You know, I don't want to push it too much, but we could be the guy that buries our talent in the ground and says, I knew you were harsh. And think of ourselves in the wrong way, the other way. I don't know if we struggle with that one as much as we struggle with the better thinking. We're Americans for most of us, after all, and we tend to think better of ourselves than, you know, pretty much anyone. Surveys tell us that. We do average in math and science, and we think we're really good at it. That kind of thing. If you ask, you know, how did you think you did? How do you think you do? We don't tend to think too high of ourselves. But then you look at the actual score, and you're like, yeah, right, you know. Whatever. But we can also tend to think of ourselves lowly. I'm nothing. I'm a worm. And forget that God has given to you grace and mercy. He's given to you new life, and he has raised you up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we ought to think of ourselves in this way, as having our sins forgiven by the Lord and put in proper and right standing with him. That is a proper way to think of ourselves. And we need to think of ourselves in that way, properly speaking. What is the, I mentioned this earlier, but this is the mindset that we have in the Lord Jesus, that he humbled himself and became a servant. What's the implication of this? Well, the implication, not simply of proper interactions with one another, but also proper interactions with the Lord. So there's a proper and right worship that is associated with humility as well. The nations, we're told here in verse 11, will be amazed at the Lord. They will prostrate themselves because of the amazing things that the Lord has done. In fact, what we often, not today, but often in our psalm of our call to worship, we're told to tell of the great deeds of the Lord. This is what we do when we tell of his salvation. So we can call it evangelism, something like that. This is what we do. We tell of his great deeds. The Lord saves. He forgives you of your sins. He restores a proper and right relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. His great deeds, creation, salvation, and then redemption particularly, as we emphasize that, will cause the nations to fall down. Who? Well, those who are called by his name, they will humble themselves and repent. You kind of get that connection there between evangelism and right worship, the setting up of churches properly to worship, and the preached word as it's heard and received by faith and given in repentance. In fact, what we're told is that the Lord will eradicate arrogance and replace it with true worship. So, among other things, our worship should be reflective of a humility that is the way that we ought to think not only of ourselves, but our relation to the Lord, but what he's done for us. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And we see this kind of fulfillment, again, ultimately in the New Testament. But our purpose here, I think, in terms of mission, is to call the world to bow down in proper worship, to call upon them and tell them of the Lord's great deeds. They may hear of his great mercy and his great grace and his great salvation and receive that. This is a lack of humility throughout this passage. This is the prominent theme and the one that brings the Lord's judgment. But we're told in a couple of different cases that both a remnant is being formed, and that remnant is qualified by two things here: humility and right and proper worship. They're connected with one another. And so as we exalt the Lord, we humble ourselves, knowing that one day in the future, there will come a day when the Lord will execute judgment. He's done so on Judah and the surrounding nations as a template for what he will do on the whole world. But he also is preparing that world for a pasture land that his people may come and graze and be nourished and properly worship him. We see that reflected in our reading today. We'll see it ultimately as we gather in the new Jerusalem and all evil is put out and nothing bad can come in. And we will worship the Lord ultimately in spirit and in truth, properly to his glory. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We ask you to help us as we grapple with it. And I pray that as we consider our own lives, may we reflect the humility